Well, let's get started. And for homework, we're not meeting next week, by the way. We're getting off for Christmas. But after that, next week, we will start in John chapter 4, verse 43 through 54. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. Read that and read that same portion in Pentecost book. So, John 4, 43 through 54, the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Christmas season when we get to remember all that you've done for us and saving us and providing all the many things that you've provided for us. So let us study your word tonight and try to get these different theologies down so that we can understand the New Testament better as we go through it. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, if y'all remember, or maybe I don't remember, I think everybody was here last week. The recording did not work last week. It didn't go to anybody that could understand it. So what I've tried to do is compress the two lessons into one. And it turned out really better because I left out a bunch of the stuff I probably didn't need to put in there in the first place. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at covenant theology and dispensational theology and why we believe what we believe here at this church. Because it does make a big difference. This is one of the books I've been using by Reynold Showers. There really is a difference. And it's a comparison between dispensational theology and covenant theology. And there really is a difference. Hopefully we'll figure that out tonight. Okay, in our study so far, we have run across the term numerous times, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And I've told you that those two terms are describing the same covenant. I mean the same kingdom. And what it refers to is the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish on his when he comes again the second time. It's the kingdom that had been promised to the nation of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament. And that's what they were expecting, an earthly millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, in eternity past, God, the triune God, planned everything that's going to happen during time. We've discussed this in our very first lesson, and it's going to come in big time tonight, this plan. The plan is called the eternal decree of God. It's eternal. It's immutable. That means it doesn't change. It's efficacious, which means it will occur as he wrote it or talked it or said it or whatever he did in eternity past. And it is all inclusive. It includes everything that will happen during this time on earth. Now, that plan is going to be a big part of what we talk about tonight. The Bible is a record of that plan as it's being played out on earth during time. It started with the creation of the angels, and then the universe, and then the earth, and then mankind, and it will end with the new heaven and the new earth in eternity. So, for most of that plan is history to us. It's all recorded in the Bible. We are presently in the church age where Jesus Christ is building his church, his bride. However, there are many prophecies that are recorded in the Bible that have not yet taken place. Now, these things, when we study these future things, that's called eschatology. The study of last things, and it's still future. And they are the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back for us, his church, the tribulation period, which is 7 years of severe judgment on the earth, The second coming of Christ is next, and then after that, he sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then we go into eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the position here at Fredericksburg Bible Church is, that is our position, excuse me, that is our position. Now, if, like I said last time for you here, if you get on the internet and ask the question, what is the kingdom that Jesus was offering when he said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, you will find that at least half of the articles you read, and maybe more, should do not agree with what I just said. In other words, we believe in an eternal kingdom yet future, and they believe in a spiritual kingdom where Christ is ruling in people's hearts now, today, in effect today. And that makes a big difference when you think about it, about how we interpret the life of Christ especially. Now, what I'm going to do is discuss today why we believe what we do. Now, there are actual names for what we believe. One is pre-tribulational. What that means is we believe the rapture is going to occur before the 7-year period of judgment called the tribulation on earth. The other term we believe is premillennial. That means that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth in his second coming before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And then dispensational, or dispensationalism. That's what we believe here at this church. And that is the term used to describe the theological system that we believe best describes the way God is ruling the earth, or to put it another way, the way that God is working out his plan as it plays out in time on earth. Now, I guess a definition would be a theological system is a way that theologians believe God is executing or outworking his eternal plan during time on earth. Dispensationalism is a system we believe that does that. Another system is called covenant theology. There are a lot of variations of these two systems now, but you could really put them all in either one or two of these classes. We're going to look at those two tonight. Both covenant theology and dispensationalism come out of the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 1500s. Remember Martin Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and a bunch of others. They challenged the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we call these guys, the ones that followed them, the Reformers, and we call their theology Reformed theology. You may have heard of it. Now, there are many issues that they had with the Catholic Church, but the Reformers decided to hone in on two problems. One is the superiority of the Scriptures over the Catholic Church teaching, making the Scriptures the authority over the Church. Sola Scriptura, was the cry of the Reformation. And the second issue that they were tackling was establishing that justification for the sinner comes through faith alone in Christ alone, rather than a system of works that the Catholic Church had been teaching for years and years. So the Reformers did accomplish these two issues. That is, they accomplished that the Scriptures had authority for all of Christian life and the Church didn't, or they had secondary to the Bible. And they were justification by faith did become the key issue, and it was established in the Protestant churches of the world that followed that. Now, the view of the Catholic Church at this time on eschatology was that they interpreted the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament covenants, that is, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on. They did not interpret them literally. They interpreted them allegorically. Now, as a result of that, they're interpreting the scriptures allegorically. The church did not believe that Christ was offering a literal earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel. And that is called amillennialism. A meaning no, millennium. Amillennialism. So the reformers came out of the Reformation then. Since they didn't challenge that issue, they came out of it with the same belief that the Catholic Church had. They believed in amillennialism, and they believed in a non-literal interpretation of scriptures, prophecies, and the Old Testament covenants. Then as time goes along, all theologians begin to study the scriptures on their own because of the invention of the printing press. That helped a lot. So everybody got a copy of the scriptures and they begin to study them. So some of them begin to question these views. So because of the people challenging these views, the Reformed Church now started codifying their belief into different creeds. And when they put their view of amillennialism in a creed, what they basically did was they froze that into their theological system, because the creed was the creed. You didn't argue with that. Well, by the 17th century, Reformed theology became known as covenant theology, and it held to a system of theology that the Catholic Church held to, amillennialism and a non-literal interpretation of the prophecies and the covenants of the Old Testament. Then around this late in the 17th century, a group of men began to challenge that system of theology. And eventually they come up with a different system, and that different system is called a dispensationalism. So then all the way up now to today, there are two main different theological systems that theologians use in figuring out the best way to interpret how God is ruling the world. One of them is covenant theology, and one is dispensationalism. The dispensationalist believes in a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies and covenants, and the covenant theologian takes an allegorical method of interpreting the covenants and prophecy. However, I want to make it clear to everybody that these two views still have a whole lot in common. For one, both big views teach that a sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, okay? Both teach that all scriptures are inspired by God. They both believe in the authority of scriptures. They both believe in the sovereignty of God. They both believe in the virgin birth of Christ. So these, whatever view you're in, we're still brothers in Christ. Okay, so we don't need to treat them like the enemy, and they shouldn't be treating us like the enemy, which a lot of them do, by the way. There are a lot of areas we have an agreement, but the main area of disagreement that we have is the method of interpreting Old Testament prophecy and the covenants, and whether we use, however we discover, use literal interpretation or non-literal interpretation. Now, interestingly enough, covenant theology does teach literal interpretation of all of the scriptures except for the prophecies and the covenants and apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. So, you know, where they vary is non-literal interpretation of prophecy, okay? And from that comes all kinds of different things. Now, let's look at these two systems. And then I want to discuss why we disagree with covenant theology, okay? Because we are dispensationalists at this church. First of all, covenant theology. Covenant theology comes out of the idea that in eternity past, God, the triune God, agreed among themselves to save mankind. God the Father plans the redemption, and he sends the Son to accomplish the work of the Son of salvation, and the Son agrees to do that. So God sends the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to those who are to be saved. So all three are involved in this, and they call this, the covenant theologians call this the covenant of redemption. Now, it's not recorded anywhere, but that's what they call it. And by the way, there's still some covenant theologians that don't even believe that covenant exists, but most of them do, I think. Now, the covenant of redemption will be carried out by two other covenants, the covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Two other covenants come out of that. Now, let me explain that nowhere in Scripture will you find stated any of these covenants. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, or the covenant of grace are not explicitly stated anywhere in the Bible. They are what covenant theologians called theological covenants. Now, according to the covenant of theology, the covenant of works was established between God and Adam. In the covenant, God made Adam the representative head of a human race to rule in God's place over all of earthly creation, establishing a theocratic kingdom on earth, and Adam as the theocratic administrator. The covenant of works required on Adam's part implicit and perfect obedience. And God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants. If Adam disobeyed, however, he and his descendants would be judged with death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Now, Louis Burkhoff, who is a big proponent of covenant theology, admits that there is no stated covenant of works in the Bible, that the prominent judgment wordage or language in how God dealt with Adam, they say that is covenant language. And so therefore, that's where they come up with the covenant of works, okay? Now, covenant theologians say that when Adam failed in keeping the covenant of works, then God instituted the covenant of grace. Now, Burkhoff defines the covenant of grace as this: that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience to God. Now, basically what it's saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I will offer you eternal life and so on. Now, this covenant of grace also is not stated anywhere in Scripture. They get this covenant from Genesis chapter 3:15, one of our favorite passages in here, where God promises that he will send a Redeemer. Remember, the Redeemer is going to come and crush the serpent's head and defeat Satan and provide salvation for mankind. Now, they don't say mankind, by the way. They say the elect. God comes to save the elect. Or the Redeemer comes to save the elect. Now, again, they say this is covenant language. Therefore, they call this the covenant of grace. Now, covenant theologians emphasize that this one covenant of grace is God's ruling factor throughout all the rest of God's plan, and that all the biblical covenants are simply expressions of the covenant of grace. Now, that means that all the biblical covenants that are stated explicitly in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and the Land Covenant, are all stated, but they fall under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Is that vibrating in y'all ears or just mine? Huh? Just mine? Well, there's a lot of things vibrating up. Covenant theology does recognize, however, this is key, they do recognize that there have been different dispensations and different progress of revelation through the course of world history. They differentiate between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they break down the Old Testament into three or four different stages that they call them, but they insist that the covenant of grace exists and controls each of these stages. Okay? So they have stages and dispensations just like we do, okay? But they all fall under this category of the covenant of grace. Now, covenant theology teaches that the elect are justified by faith alone and Christ alone and not by works. And that it applies in every dispensation or stage of history because the covenant of grace applies throughout all of these. So in every stage, you're saved exactly the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, that's going to come into play in a minute. Covenant theology interprets most of Scripture in the literal, normal way, except for prophecy and the Old Testament covenants. Now, which they interpret allegorically. Now, because of this, the non-literal interpretation of prophecy and covenants that differs from theology causes it to be different from dispensational theology in other things. Okay? Covenant theology teaches that Jesus Christ is ruling today from heaven spiritually in the hearts of men and women. They do not believe in an earthly millennial kingdom where Christ will rule on the throne of David over the nations of the world. Number two. Covenant theology denies the distinction between the nations of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me quote two covenant theologians from Knox Theological Seminary, and oddly enough, an open letter to evangelicals. The inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham do not apply to any particular group, but to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. A day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in the land, by its constituency, or by its ceremony, institution, and practices. In other words, the nation of Israel is being replaced by the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament promises that were made to the nation of Israel are now being fulfilled in the Church. Okay? That's what they believe. That's what those guys just said. Covenant theology sees the ultimate goal of history as being the redemption of the elect. Soteriology, which is the salvation of man, is the goal of God in history, according to covenant theology. Now, that's covenant theology, and I'm going to get into that a little more in a minute, but let's look at dispensationalism. Boy, I wish they would have called this something else, don't y'all? Dispensationalism. Like covenant theology, dispensationalism is a system of theology that attempts to explain and develop how God is outworking His plan on earth. Now, covenant theology develops God's outworking plan based on two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Dispensationalists say that from creation through to the eternal state, that God outworks His plan in different ways as His revelation to man progresses. Dispensationalism have come up with seven different periods. Now, these are not chiseled in stone anywhere. That's just what they've come up with. Seven different periods in human history whereby God ruled the world differently. And we're going to go through these, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. Dispensationalists call these different periods dispensations, oddly enough. But what they really are, they're economies or administrations. The word dispensation is used in the Bible to describe a stewardship. So that's kind of what this is. Each dispensation is an administration of how God is ruling that different dispensation. Dr. Showers defines a definition as this: a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. Now, Dr. Ari gives a different viewpoint when he says, a dispensation is, from God's viewpoint, an economy. From man's viewpoint, it is a responsibility. And in relation to progressive revelation, a dispensation is a stage in it. So that kind of gives you a different idea. Now, each dispensation must have distinguishable characteristics that makes it different from another dispensation. Okay? It must be able to distinguish them apart. So there are three things that we need to recognize. Each dispensation must have a change in the way that God rules over man. Number two, a dispensation must have a change in man's responsibility. And number three, each dispensation must have a revelation from God that would cause man to change in his responsibility. Okay? So in each dispensation, God changes his way he will rule over man, and he gives to man a revelation about that change, and man's responsible to obey that revelation. Okay? Now, with this new revelation and new responsibility, four things occur in each dispensation. Four things in every single dispensation. First, the new responsibility in each dispensation is actually a test for man. So with the new responsibility, that's a test for man to see if he will perfectly obey God's rule during the dispensation. So man is being tested to see if he obeyed God according to the revelation. Dr. Ryrie says, in one sense, every dispensation contains the same test. Will a person respond favorably to the responsibility of the particular economy under which he is living? Okay, number two, in each dispensation, man fails the test. Ryrie says, it is a fact of biblical history that mankind has failed throughout all the ages of time. So in every dispensation, with the responsibility God gives to man, man fails the test. Number three, each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. Ravi says, sin often seems to come to a climax at certain points in human history. And if we read the Bible, we know this is true. And such climaxes mark the end of various dispensations. When there is a climactic failure, there is a climactic judgment on man. And fourthly, I might add, with that judgment, God always gives grace. And we'll see it now. Now, before we get to that, though, that's what basically dispensation is. Dispensationalists understand the Bible to be organized by God into different economies or administrations in which God progressively worked out his purpose for world history. In other words, God governed the world in different ways, in different dispensation, in outworking his eternal decree during time, or his plan during time. Now, in saying this, there is one very important point that needs to be made, and this is where covenant theology doesn't seem to grasp what dispensationalists are trying to say. Dispensationalists teach that different dispensation are ways of God's administering his rule over the world. However, they are not different ways of salvation. And do you that are writing, you might want to write these down because you're going to want to remember them for the rest of your life. Dispensationalism teaches that salvation in every dispensation is based upon the death of Christ. No man or no woman is ever saved apart from the death of Christ. In every dispensation, salvation is always based on the death of Christ. Salvation rests on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the basis of dispensational. Number two, the means of salvation in every dispensation is always grace. Grace is God giving to us something that we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we do deserve. But here we're talking about grace. The means of salvation in every dispensation is always grace. If it were not for the grace of God, no one would ever be saved. Number three, the requirement for salvation in every dispensation is faith. Adam was saved through faith. Noah was saved through faith. Abraham was saved through faith. Moses was saved through faith. You and I are saved through faith. That's the requirement. The object of faith in every dispensation is God. In every dispensation, it is God that one turns to in faith to trust for his salvation. Now, the content of one's faith changes in every dispensation, depending on the revelation of God that he has given to them during that dispensation. On this point, Dr. Ryrie says, dispensationalism does not teach different ways of salvation. It simply recognizes the obvious fact of progressive revelation. When Adam looked upon the coats of skin which God had clothed him and his wife, he did not see what the believer sees today when looking back at the cross of Calvary. In other words, the Old Testament saints in every dispensation did not have the full revelation of God that we have today, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, Son of God, who came and died on our behalf, was buried and resurrected on the third day. Adam and Eve didn't have a clue about all of that, but they did have revelation from God that God expected them to believe, and that's how they were saved, by faith. So each dispensation has a different content, and y'all might need to think about that a while. It takes a while to grasp that, but that's the fact of the Bible. It's due to progressive revelation. God didn't dump it all on us at one time. We couldn't have handled it. Okay, now what marks a person off as a dispensationalist? What is a sine qua non, the absolute indispensable fact of the system? Now, since I've already shown to you covenant theology does believe in dispensations, you can believe in dispensations and not be a dispensationalist. So what marks a person off? Number one, dispensationalists hold to a literal or plain interpretation of the Bible, not just part of the Bible, but all of the Bible, including the prophecy passages and the covenants. And they apply this consistently throughout all of Scriptures. In other words, dispensationalists do not spiritualize or allegorize prophetic passages as other systems do. Number two, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. We teach that there are two different distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. We hold that the church has not replaced Israel in God's program, and that the Old Testament promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church. We hold that the promises of God made to Israel in the covenants will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Number three. Well, let me read you what Dr. Ryrie says first. He says this about the distinction between Israel and the church. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is a dispensationalist. The one who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will invariably not hold to dispensationalism distinctions, and one who does will. And this distinction between Israel and the church is born out of and interpreting the Bible in a normal, plain, literal way, especially the prophecy and covenant passages in the Old Testament. Now, those who allegorically interpret these passages will end up denying the promises of God made to Israel of the land and of a kingdom. And they will apply these promises to the church in a non-literal spiritual way. Now, a third thing that distinguishes dispensationalists concerns the underlying purpose of God for the world. The dispensationalist says that the purpose of history is to glorify God, whereas the covenant theologian says that the purpose of history is the salvation of man. Now, what does glorify God mean? To glorify God means to manifest his attributes. God is glorified when his attributes are manifested to mankind. The dispensationalist believes that everything that happens in history, including the salvation of man, is God's manifesting himself to mankind. He is revealing who he is to us. That's when God is glorified. So Ryrie sums all of this up that I've been telling you about dispensationalism. He says, the essence of dispensationalism then is the distinction between Israel and the church that grows out of his consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible and reflects on an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all of his dealings with mankind as that of glorifying himself through salvation and all the other purposes as well. Now, in order for us to get through all of this, I'm going to go through the seven dispensations, but I'm going to go through them in not a lot of detail. But one, I want us to notice in each dispensation that there is, number one, a responsibility given to man. Number two, man fails the responsibility. Number three, as a result of man's failure, God judges man. And then in connection with the judgment, there is an element of God's grace. So a responsibility, man fails, God judges, God gives grace. Okay? Now, the first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence. It covers the period from creation of man to the fall of man. Man's responsibility was to rule over creation and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man failed. God judged Adam and all of mankind. And God's grace was given in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God promises a redeemer that's going to come and defeat Satan. The second dispensation is a dispensation of conscience. It covers the period from the fall of man to the flood. Man's responsibility was to obey his conscience. Man failed. Judgment was the flood. And the grace of God was the preservation of mankind through Noah and his family. Third, dispensation of human government covers the period from the flood to the Tower of Babel. The responsibility of man was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and administer civil government. That's why it's called the dispensation of human government. Man failed. God judged mankind by confusing their languages. God's grace, but he chose one man, Abraham, and created a new nation through which he would now outwork his plan on earth. So there's a big change here. And that's why we say there's different things in different dispensations. There's a huge change between before Abraham and after Abraham. Fourth, the dispensation of promise, or as Ryrie says, the dispensation of patriarchal rule. And I like that one better, although most of them call it a dispensation of promise. This covers the period of the choosing, from the choosing of Abraham to the exodus of the nation out of Egypt. Okay? The responsibility of the patriarchs was to believe the promise that God gave them. What was the promise? The Abraham covenant and the things that he promised to man in the Abrahamic covenant. And to serve God in the land that he gave them. Well, they failed. Jacob led the nation into Egypt, and God judged them in Egypt. In grace, God provided a deliverer, Moses, and in the process, he killed their oppressors. He basically destroyed Egypt. Fifth, the dispensation of the Mosaic Law covers a period from Moses until the death of Christ. Now, that's what most of the whole Bible is about, from Genesis on. The responsibility was to keep the law. They failed many times. There were many judgments. The Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. The Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And because they rejected their king, they were dispersed throughout all of the world in AD 70. And because they killed their king, they have judgment yet to come in the seven-year period of the tribulation period. Now, the grace that he gave was that Jesus did die and pay for their sins, our sins, and his resurrection and ascended to heaven where he is now building his church. Okay? Now, the sixth dispensation, this dispensation of grace, covers the period from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. That's the dispensation that we are in. We are in number six, if you want to put it that way. Our responsibility is to respond to the message of God's grace. Man's responsibility is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to every single person alive during this dispensation. God is no longer dealing with just one nation, but with all of mankind, every place, everywhere. The vast majority have rejected him, and as a result, they will be judged. Those who have accepted the grace of God by believing Jesus Christ for their salvation will be raptured before the tribulation occurs. And judgment will happen on those who didn't accept him during the seven-year period of tribulation. And the grace of God, the grace of this is that God comes again and he establishes the millennium, which is the seventh dispensation, the dispensational millennial kingdom. It covers from the second advent of Christ to the eternal state. The new heaven and new earth is the eternal state, of course. The responsibility during this period will be to obey the king and his laws. It'll last for 1,000 years when, at the end, rebellion against God's rule will come and judgment on all those who did not accept him will be that they are executed. Okay? Kind of severe punishment, that one. And it is during this seventh dispensation that Jesus will restore the theocratic kingdom of God on earth. At creation, remember, it was lost, the theocratic kingdom was, when Adam disobeyed God and Satan became the ruler of the world. And he will, Jesus then will, at the, during this seventh dispensation, Jesus will establish the millennium. He will rule for 1,000 years, and he will be the theocratic administer on earth under the sovereignty of God for the 1,000 years. So the theocratic kingdom is reestablished at this time. Now that's dispensationalism, what I just went through. This is what we believe at our church. We believe that this is the best and most accurate system to use when studying the scriptures. It provides the best understanding of how God rules the world and how he is implementing his plan. Now, let me give you the reasons why we believe that. And this may be the crux of what I'm trying to say, everybody, because most of what I just said, most of you probably already know it. But you might learn something new here. Number one, covenant theology does not interpret Scripture in a consistent manner. Now, this is why we don't believe covenant theology, by the way. They do recognize that the eternal, that the literal, plain, historical, grammatical method interpretation of the Scriptures is the normal way to interpret the Bible. They say that. But when they get to the interpretation of prophecy or Old Testament covenants, they switch to an allegorical method of interpretation. Now, I can't see any reason why they would do this, quite frankly, except that they have to make the Old Testament scriptures agree with their view of the New Testament scriptures. Since they believe in all the in an all-inclusive covenant of grace, and that all the covenants are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that is, all of the Old Testament covenants that are recorded in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and so on. Since all of those fall under the covenant of grace, then there's no difference between the elect Israel in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament, because they're all under the covenant of grace. And there is no need for an earthly millennial kingdom, because their theological system says that Christ is now ruling on David's throne from heaven in the hearts of men and women. Well, if that's true, then there doesn't need to be a millennial kingdom. And that's what they believe. Then, taken literally now, the Old Testament's do not teach what they believe, if you take it literally. Therefore, covenant theology turns to allegorizing the Old Testament prophecies and covenants to match their theological system, and in so doing, they are redefining the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Now, this is not a valid hermeneutical method of interpretation of the Bible. What they're doing is taking their meaning of what something says in the New Testament and applying it back into the Old Testament to make it fit their system of theology. And they call this theological interpretation. Now, what they are really doing, in my estimation, is taking subsequent revelation, that is the New Testament, and completely changing the meaning of something previously revealed, the Old Testament, and calling this theological interpretation. Now, Dr. Ryrie says about this, new revelation cannot mean contradictory revelation. Later revelation on a subject does not make the earlier revelation mean something different. It may add to it or may even supersede it, but it does not and cannot contradict it. Riley goes on to say, a word or a concept cannot mean one thing in the Old Testament and take on an opposite meaning in the New Testament. If this were so, the Bible would be filled with contradictions, and God would be deceiving the Old Testament prophets when he revealed to them a nationalistic kingdom, since he would have known all the time that he would completely reverse the concept later on. In other words, God would have lied to the Old Testament prophets and to the nation of Israel, and God cannot lie. If he said to the prophet, I'm going to give Israel a land, and then he comes according to the covenant theologians in the New Testament and says that, no, that's not what I meant. The land is allegorically, we are applying that to the church. Well, what are they doing? They're basically calling God a liar, and God cannot lie. Now, when covenant theologians change the meaning of an Old Testament prophecy by allegorically interpreting it to make it conform to their New Testament belief, they are in effect calling God a liar. And that's my estimation, and I think that's also Dr. Ryrie's estimation. Dr. Ryrie says, classic dispensationalism is a result of consistent application of the basic hermeneutical principles of literal, normal, or plain interpretation. No other system of theology can claim this. If this system is consistently applied, it will cause one to become a dispensationalism. Now, interestingly enough, the covenant theologians agree with that statement. Listen to what this one says. His name is Floyd Hamilton. He's an amillennialist. This is what he said. Now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. Now, premillennialist here is a dispensationalism. Almost all premillennialists are dispensationalists. Okay. He says, that was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for. So he agrees with what I tell y'all all the time. He just doesn't believe it. Oswald Allis, a champion of covenant theology, an amillennialist, and a vigorous opponent of dispensationalism. He admits this. He says, the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. Now, that's an astounding statement for those guys, to me. Now, I could say more, but I won't. Dr. Showers says, one major problem with the allegorical method interpreting unfulfilled prophetic scriptures is that so far, the prophetic scriptures which have been fulfilled in accordance with the historical grammatical method of interpretation, not according to the allegorical method. This would seem to indicate the manner in which God intends prophetic passages to be interpreted. And what he's saying basically is that, and this is true, look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy about the coming of Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled. Every single one of them has been fulfilled literally. And he's saying that's true of all prophecies that have been fulfilled. They've all been taken literally. And he's saying, maybe that's the way God thinks we should interpret them. I agree with him. Now, he goes on to say, one could ask, by what authority does covenant theology use the allegorical method when interpreting prophetic scriptures? What authority do they have to not interpret them literally, basically is what he's saying. Well, I can't answer that question. And obviously, he can't answer that question either, because he doesn't answer it. Now, what I'm thinking is, perhaps Jesus will ask them that question when they're standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Why did you not interpret my prophecy literally? I'd like to be there when he asked them that. Anyway, so that's the first issue that we have with their system. Covenant theology or theologians do not interpret the scriptures consistently. They interpret most of it literally, but they switch to the allegorical method when they come to prophecy and the covenants. Dispensationalism consistently interprets all of scripture literally. That is, we take all biblical passages as they read, unless there is something in the text indicating that it should be taken some other way other than literally. In other words, we take it as it's read. Now, the second issue we've really already discussed that we have with covenant theology, and that's their non-literal interpretation of prophecy and the covenants. They do not distinguish between Israel and the church because Israel is completely different people, and God's plan in Israel will be fulfilled. We don't agree with them Israel won't get the promises God promised them. The third issue we also discussed, that the covenant theology sees the main purpose of the Bible is to redeem mankind, whereas the dispensationalism sees the main purpose of God in history is to glorify himself. In other words, everything that God plans for the earth, he's going to do, and whatever he plans is going to glorify him. And salvation is one of those that he planned. We have to agree with him on that, but he planned a lot of other things. See, there's a much broader sense that we have, the dispensationalists have, of God's plan than the covenant theologian has, because their plan is all about the salvation of man. In other words, the salvation of mankind is not the only thing in God's plan. For example, the covenant theologian gets his concept of his covenant of grace from Genesis chapter 3:15. Do you remember the context of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? What happened there? Mankind had just sinned, right? Mankind was created. He was set up as a theological administrator in a kingdom where God was sovereign and Adam was the administrator. And, of course, man failed. Now, I said what I wanted to say there. Mankind failed, and the rule of the kingdom of God was turned over to Satan, and now Satan is ruling in the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness, on earth. Now, so when you just look at that alone, there's a whole lot more involved in Genesis chapter 3 than just the salvation of men or the coming of the Redeemer. Now, just as an example, what about the curse of God in Genesis chapter 3? You know, God cursed mankind, right? And he promised a Redeemer to come and save mankind. Well, he didn't curse just man. He cursed the animals, the birds, the fish. He even cursed the ground. Okay? So not only does man need to be redeemed, so also does creation itself. Now, Christ's death on the cross did redeem mankind. But what about creation? According to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, and Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 22, I'm not going to read it because we're almost running out of time. Creation won't be redeemed until the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now, because of this fact alone, there must be an earthly kingdom when the original creation is restored. Now, what about the issue of the theocratic kingdom? What was God's purpose in creating earth and mankind in the first place? Or at least one of the reasons. Remember, we studied this, you remember? On the kingdom of God, we discussed how in eternity past that Satan and a third of the angels failed and rebelled against God, challenging God's right to rule. Remember? Well, what happened? God created the earth and he created mankind to resolve the issue of who has the right to rule. So the first thing God did was he set up a theocratic kingdom on earth. God is sovereign. Man is a theocratic administrator. Now, theocratic kingdom was never it was never meant to cease, but Adam failed. So Satan became now the ruler of the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think it's important that that theocratic kingdom be reestablished on earth? What happens if that theocratic kingdom is not reestablished on earth? Now, I'm going to let Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Showers answer this question because I want you to believe it. Maybe you wouldn't believe me, but I know you wouldn't. Ryrie says, why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because he, that is God, must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. Okay? Dr. Showers says, if you read his book, and I got his book here, he goes through a whole two pages where he gives verse after verse after verse of that there God has promised an earthly kingdom and that Christ is going to come and rule from Jerusalem and reestablish the theocratic kingdom. If you want to see those, I've got them all in this book. So Dr. Shower says this, all of these promises indicate that God has a purpose for the history of the present earth. His purpose is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God. Satan challenged the sovereignty of God by usurping the rule of the world system, and from him, through the defection of God's first Adam. God has determined to demonstrate his sovereignty by crushing Satan and his rule of the world system, casting Satan and his Satanocracy out of the world, and by restoring his theocratic kingdom rule to the earth with Jesus Christ administering that rule over the entire earth as the last Adam. Since the theocratic kingdom originally existed and was lost during this present earth's history, it is essential that God restore it during the same earth history. If the history of this present earth ends without that restoration, God will be defeated by his great enemy during the course of history. In other words, they're saying that the theocratic kingdom must be restored during history. And the only place that that can happen is in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah and reestablishes the theocratic kingdom. Now, Dr. Andy Woods, in his book, The Coming Kingdom, says this, the restoration of the physical kingdom or the office of theocratic administrator is the dominant theme of the Bible. The restoration of the theocratic kingdom that was lost at the first Adam is the meta-narrative of the Bible. It is the main purpose of God's eternal plan for history. It must happen, and it will happen, because it is part and parcel of God's eternal decree. It is through the restoration of the theocratic kingdom that is the primary theme of God's plan for time, that God proves to all of creation that he has the right to rule. The establishment of the messianic millennial kingdom on earth, where it was first established, is absolutely necessary in God's purpose for time. And I might add, dispensational theology is the only theological system that agrees with this concept as it is presented in the Bible. Now, that is why we believe in dispensationalism at this church. And that is why we disagree with the covenant theological system. No disrespect for them. They are believers just exactly as we are. But now that we understand that, and we go to the life of Christ, which we're going to start in 2 weeks, get back to, in the great Galilean ministry, we're going to see that this makes a huge difference in some of the passages that we come to. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for how you deal with mankind, and thank you for how you deal with us, and thank you for the salvation that you so graciously give in this dispensation, that our requirement simply is by faith to turn to you and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. And that is the same for all time, is faith in God, who is the one who provides salvation. And he did it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if there's anyone out there listening to this tape who has never done that, the time is approaching and it's getting short and the days are numbered. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.